My name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here. Glad to see you here today. If you're new, thank you for being here. It's always great to see new faces. The room always seems to fill up between the first song and the last, so it doesn't always ease my nerves up here, but I'm glad to have you here. Jesus, on the night of his arrest, before his crucifixion, said this: "I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare to you." And then in Acts 1, which we read 2 weeks ago, "While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, 'You've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.'" I want to start with these two promises because they're both fulfilled today in this passage, both John 16 and Acts 1. And that last statement was actually given 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus. And we fast forward 10 more days, and we're now 50 days on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50th. So we turn to Acts 2. As Jose said, it's on page 619 in your Bible. I recommend you have your Bible open. I won't show you everything on the passage today, but I do want to draw your eye to many things in it, because this portion of Scripture might be one of the most controversial, misunderstood, misused passages in the Bible. Whole denominations have been birthed out of the events in this passage, and many draw lines of separation and division based on how you read these. Some who think that there's a second baptism of the Holy Spirit, and some who don't. Those who think that spiritual gifts continue in the church and should be pursued, practiced, and some who don't. Those who think speaking in tongues is limited to known languages, and others who think they include others. It's a good list of possible sermons that I could give. There's like 10 Sundays of sermons in there. But that's not what we're going to talk about today. I didn't have an introduction to this sermon until about 9 o'clock last night. Yesterday, I took my daughter to Kroger just for a few things, and it wasn't for a few more minutes when I realized how empty the store was that the introduction came to my mind. The empty Kroger helped me understand why Pentecost is so controversial. Some Christians look back at Pentecost with the miraculous fire and wind and sounds and tongues with such awe that they desire to experience that again. And the vacant Kroger was because half of this city hasn't been waiting 2,000 years for another miracle, but 24. Some fans got that. What we're going to do today is answer the question: is the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 unique? Should we expect these sorts of things today? Should they be normal? Here's my approach. If we rightly understand the day of Pentecost according to the Bible, not tradition, most, if not all, these questions are answered. Now, some of this message is going to be educational. I have to take you to the Bible and show you what the Bible says about this day. And I don't like that. I don't want to just fill your head with knowledge. But there's confusion here, so I need to clear that up. So a lot of this message will be an effort to course correct the day of Pentecost and course correct the Holy Spirit and who he is. And then I have some comments at the end. So if we're going anywhere today, I have to give you an abbreviated history of the Israelites. And what a first century Jew on this day, around May or June, 30 AD, would have known, believed, read about, seen. So here's my outline. I have 3 points to put Pentecost into context. I have three more points to give you a brief overview of who the Holy Spirit is and what he's done in all time universally. And next, I have three ways or points for how we ignore or quench or resist the Holy Spirit. And I have no doubt that in 45 minutes, you'll still have questions on some of these topics. I would advise you, as Chase concluded last week, read through the book of Acts. Turn on a filter that says, what is the Holy Spirit doing in this book? You can read it and see what man does, but read through and see what the Holy Spirit's doing. That's my advice. So let's put Pentecost into context. First point, all Jewish males are in Jerusalem on this day. The festival of weeks called that because it's 7 weeks following the day of Passover. Or Pentecost is one of three major festivals in the Israelite calendar. All males, sometimes with their family, sojourned or traveled to Jerusalem for this festival. It was in the law, in fact. Deuteronomy 16, all your males are to appear 3 times a year before the Lord your God at the festival of unleavened bread, it's Passover, festival of weeks, Pentecost, and the festival of shelters, which is in the fall. So in verse 5 of Acts 2, we see that. There were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. So how did so many Jews become spread across the known world? Coincidentally, providentially, we just read the book of Jonah. If you recall, the cruelty of the Assyrians is this very answer. The Assyrians, what they did when they captured a nation was that they kidnapped, essentially, a bunch of the population and then spread them all over their empire. The goal of this was to weaken Jerusalem or Israel. And this came to be known as the Jewish diaspora or the exile. But God, in his great plan for this day and this moment, has set forth this law that brings all Jewish men back to Jerusalem on this day. Second point, Mount Sinai is pointing towards Acts 2. Give me a second to explain that. In the Old Testament, after the Israelites escape Egypt, they come to the foot of the mountain at Mount Sinai, where God will give to Moses the law, the Ten Commandments. And God tells Moses to have everyone cleanse themselves, remain clean, and wait for the third day. Then I'll just read the word of Moses. You just listen. As I read this account, and you tell me if anything appears similar. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the third day when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. The sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai at the top of the mountain. Then the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and he went up. And here's Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. You see the imagery of the sound and of the fire and the presence of God in spoken language. It was sound like that of a rushing wind. It was tongues like flames of fire. This miraculous wind itself would have pricked the memory of any Jew at the time. God's used wind many times. Wind is invisible. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. We don't know how it happens. It just blows. It was a powerful wind that caused the flood of Noah to subside. It was the wind that blew the plague of locusts out of Egypt into the sea. It was the wind from heaven that parted the Red Sea. or the wind from heaven that blew quail into the camp of the Israelites in the Exodus, or the wind that God threw onto the seas in Jonah, or blew the hot, sweltering heat onto Jonah at the end. This presence of fire is consistently a sign of God's presence. Moses in the burning bush, the pillar of fire which led the Israelites through the wilderness. But this fire doesn't appear to be actual fire. It's tongues like flames of fire. I imagine fire that separates and has tips that land in specific points and then they go away. Coincidentally, they're called licks of fire, the ends of those fire. And Luke, trying to be as accurate as he can, is still forced to use an analogy. It might be that whoever reported it was just so awestruck, that's the only words they could conjure. They were like flames of fire. So sound and fire fell on the mountain of Sinai, and the revelation of God came to one man, Moses, through the law. It was mediated by one high priest, Moses, and under that rule of the law, Israelites lived and failed. But that wasn't the plan of God forever, because Pentecost is a better Sinai. That's my third point about Pentecost. At Mount Sinai, Moses comes down the mountain with the law. God had written by himself with his own finger. This is this clear definition of good and evil, do's and don'ts, so they could live lives of moral, ethic living and worship according to his word. It was for their good and their flourishing. But as was God's will, they'd failed to uphold that. The reason that Pentecost is a better Sinai is this: the Spirit of God himself descends on individual believers. What it say in verse 4? Then they were all filled. This wasn't a selective receiving of the Holy Spirit. It was all 120 of them. That number comes from chapter 1. And he writes this law not on stone tablets to be given and read, but on our hearts. So we have his law, his word, in our heart and in our minds. Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah described as the weeping prophet because he weeps over the nation and how they're failing. Later in the book, he says this: "Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Those are the two kingdoms of Israel, of the nation, and encompasses all. Verse 32, "This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on that day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. This is the Lord's declaration, for I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." Jeremiah giving us the clearest teaching on covenantal theology, contrasting the old covenant of Moses given at the mountain and the new covenant instituted by Jesus in his blood and his body. You can't properly understand Pentecost apart from the history and the culture of the people involved. The sound of tongues, the signs of sounds, tongues like fire. Let me say that again. The signs of sounds, tongues, and the symbolic are the symbolic presence of God. And on that day, the presence of God is affirming the new covenant purchased in Christ's blood. He's affirming the promises of Jesus in John 14, 15, 16, and in Acts 1, all promises of the coming Holy Spirit. Now, I want to make clear three universal truths from the Bible about the Holy Spirit. One, the Holy Spirit is as equally divine and as eternal as the Father and the Son. And he is a he, not an it, not a force or an aura or a power. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of a person. And he doesn't just exist in the air particles of this room either. He dwells in the hearts of Christians. Romans 8, the Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. 1 Corinthians 3:16, don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you? That passage has been so misused to put down people for their body and how they take care of themselves that we've missed the point that it's our interior that's been cleansed of sin so that the Holy Spirit may take up residence. This is why, even though we're blessed to have this building, the Holy Spirit does not need walls, windows, doors, and clean paint, fresh paint. He just needs your heart. If you confess Jesus today as Lord and believe in his death in your place, his life is your righteousness, you've made a home for him. And you're saved, and the Holy Spirit resides in you. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is a person of the Trinity, a word we use, not in the Bible, but it helps us describe the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, how they are all three persons of one being. He's a person, though. He can be lied to. We'll see that in Acts 5. He can be grieved. He groans over our sin. These are attributes of a person. But is he God? I mentioned Acts 5. He accuses the couple, Ananias and Sapphira, of lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he says they're lying to God. Jesus in the gospel spoke of blasphemy against the Spirit. He can be blasphemed. Blasphemy is not an act of defiant disrespect towards a created person. You can't blaspheme me. Blasphemy is defiant disrespect, irreverence against a holy, divine person, the Creator. That's why the Holy Spirit is divine and is God, but is he eternal? He pre-existed creation. In Genesis 1, even in the creation account of the universe, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface. And then, like poetry, John 1, in all things were created through Jesus. And apart from him, nothing was created. The whole Trinity there in the creation account, together forming the world. And the Holy Spirit doesn't just pop onto the scene here in Acts 2 either. The God of the Bible doesn't just transform from one person to the next to the next. He's not like three runners in a relay race where God held the baton until Bethlehem, where little baby Jesus reached his hand out and took it. And the Holy Spirit took it here in Acts 2. Oh no, all three work together every day in all of history in particular ways. Take this moment right now. What are the three doing? Romans 8, 11 and 8, 33 and 34. One chapter, one author. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. There's the Spirit. 33, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. And here's the other two. He is also at the right hand of God, and he intercedes for us. God justifies. Christ intercedes. The Holy Spirit dwells. But what about those particular moments in the Bible when it says that the Spirit of the Lord rested on someone or filled someone, like in our passage? What are those? Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit rested on prophets, priests, and kings, gave them particular powers in particular moments to proclaim God. That's truth number two. Holy Spirit is poured out as an evidence of his presence. Look again at Acts 2, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. There were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, looking, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own language?" We'll follow this thread of what the Holy Spirit's doing in the story, drawing attention, drawing this crowd, confirming this miraculous work on these people. But first, let's take a look at the macro picture of the world and what's happening. This is a map of all the nations that are in Jerusalem on this day, mentioned in this passage. All the way as far west as Rome, North Africa, Cyrene, Egypt, as far east as Media and Elam, and then all of Central Asia. They've come to Jerusalem. Maybe they're just walking by this area and they hear the sound. Violent wind, a storm, maybe it sounds like a tornado. They're drawn to it. There's no visible disruption of any kind, just a sound. And perhaps some of them recognize this Mount Sinai sort of sound. They've been taught this and told this. And the rest recognize what God is happening, what God is doing here. They approach and they hear these disciples, all 120 of them, each speaking. Let me read it again. Each one heard them speaking in his own language. That means, were there 120 languages? Were there 12 and many dialects? We don't know, but there was not a person gathered that didn't hear their own language. So, are these 120 being equipped for evangelism in the future? Is this a gift being given so that they might speak in home territories and areas? Maybe. But we don't see the use of tongues being used in that way in the Bible. 1 Corinthians will speak against its abuses, but we don't see it being used in methods of evangelism to other countries. But in the book of Acts, we do see four different people groups experience their own Pentecost. These four Pentecosts, and I'm using this word loosely in a quotated kind of way, are moments in history where the Holy Spirit fills believers in different people groups, and he confirms the advance of the gospel to a new group of people. Because to Acts chapters 1 through 7, we're in Jerusalem. We haven't left Jerusalem. We haven't gone to anyone but Jews. So Acts 2, we fall on gathered Jews. 3,000 more are converted by the end of the chapter. Acts 8, Philip, the deacon or the evangelist, we know it's not the apostle, but it's a man named Philip, goes to Samaria and he preaches the gospel. And many Samaritans believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And there's this moment, there's no description of it, there's no tongues, there's no spectacle, but there is some sort of visible, evident outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the gospel advances to the Samaritans. Acts 10, Peter flees Jerusalem in the persecution, goes to Joppa. One day he falls asleep on a roof, and he has a dream. Another man named Cornelius, far away, has another dream, and he calls for Peter, summons him to his home. Cornelius was a Roman soldier who, quote, devout man and feared God. Peter enters his house and shares the story of Jesus. What happened next? I want to show you. Peter's summoned before the Jews, saying, "Why did you go talk to a Gentile? Why did you go in his home?" Peter tells the story. What happened? "I had a dream. He had a dream. Our dreams made friends. We met." He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning," referring to Acts 2, day of Pentecost. He said, "I remembered the word of the Lord." Fascinating passage that he's recalling the words of Jesus from a few years before. Jesus said, "John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? When they heard this, they became silent. and they glorified God, saying, "So then, God has given repentance, resulting in life even to the Gentiles." This is not the first time the Jews had had to deal with this Gentile issue. So this confirming presence of the Holy Spirit advances the gospel to Gentiles. Fast forward 8 chapters to Acts 19. Paul is now the main character of the story. Paul has traveled to Ephesus. The book of Ephesians was written to them. And there we find disciples of John the Baptist, who ministered in Judea all the way back near Jerusalem. They've gone all the way to Ephesus. I'll spare you the map. It's a long way. Paul preaches. They come to believe in the name of Jesus and are baptized. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. So this speaking in tongues and prophecy here seems to provide evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to a new people, and the gospel has advanced to these Ephesian Gentiles. In summary of that whole thing, I know that's a lot, but I want to give you that now as a preview of what the book of Acts is going to do. It's the story of the Holy Spirit confirming the work of the apostles as the gospel spreads to the nations. Here's the point. Acts 2, 8, 19, Acts 8, 10, 8, 2, 8, 10, 19 is doing something particular in these moments to prove the message of the gospel. Acts 2 is the most spectacular one, absolutely. But they are simply, and I use that word with the utmost humility, simply signs and symbols confirming the gospel's advance and the Holy Spirit's presence. Universal truth number 3. The Holy Spirit indwells all believers. I've spoken much on that. But he fills particular persons in particular moments. This is where I want to differentiate the normal work of the Holy Spirit in all believers with the extraordinary work he does at times in particular individuals for particular purposes. Now, calling the Holy Spirit's work normal is dangerous, but I want to just delineate the two. Normal might mean most often occurring or most present. So, the most important work of the Holy Spirit is, without a doubt, that normal work of in salvation, of convicting hearts, leading people to repentance, opening the eyes of the blind, spiritual eyes of the blind, and opening the spiritual deaf ears, and circumcising a new heart. The Holy Spirit does the work of rebirth and regeneration that Jesus talked about in John 3. His greatest work is shining the light of the knowledge of God's glory. Here's 1 Thessalonians, which I think sums it up in very short phrase. This is a whole doctrine around this, so I just want to limit it to 2 verses. Here you go. "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance." This is regeneration. This is that Ephesians 2 dead person brought to life. This is Jesus calling Lazarus out of the tomb spiritually. If you're a believer, you were born again by the Spirit when the Word of God and the Spirit of God had a 100-mile-an-hour collision in your heart. It doesn't matter if it was the Bible or a history book or a sermon or a friend or a small group. That's all that's needed. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers. I've spoken on this much, but his job description is massive. He produces in us the fruit of the Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. He assures us of our salvation. He teaches, reminds us of Scripture. He illumines our minds to the truth of his word. He's a deposit of a future inheritance, a foretaste of a glory divine. He also pours out gifts on the church for the proclamation of Jesus. He is about Jesus. He's not about himself. He's not about you. He's about Jesus. Those gifts are in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12. There are many spectacular and the seemingly mundane, all for the glory of Jesus and the building up of the church. However, throughout Acts, we see this word being filled with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't just happen here It happens elsewhere. But what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This word filled is interesting. It's only used by Luke with reference to people. It's the word, I say it's right, pimplemi, only used by him in Luke and Acts. And it's used 8 times in this way. Zechariah, Elizabeth, John the Baptist, just to name a few. And it's always used in this context that a person for a temporary time is given power. 2, verse 11, declare the magnificent acts of God. Even in the Old Testament, this is how the Holy Spirit operated. Here's just 2 examples in Acts. We'll see them soon. Acts 4, then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, and he proclaims Jesus as the one they crucified and calls them to repent. But Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, so it must be either didn't stick or it's temporary. I'm going to go with temporary. 31, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. Holy Spirit indwells all believers. He's necessary for salvation, necessary to enter the kingdom of God. But in particular moments, he will fill already believing Christians for particular purposes, and it's always to exalt Jesus. You may genuinely want to proclaim Jesus and build up the body of Christ here at Village and at work, at home, in your neighborhood. And there's no formula for this, though, for this filling. Jesus says in John 3 that the Spirit goes where he wants, like the wind. You can see his effects, but he can't be conjured or summoned in any way. He's like wind in the sails of a boat. There's no sail, there's nothing for the wind to blow into and move you. You can have your boat pointed, your sail shut. Unless you open that sail, open his word, empty yourself. At times of his choosing, God will fill those sails. All for the proclamation of the gospel and the exaltation of Jesus. Look at verse 12 and 13 of our passage. In fact, 7, 12, and 13. I want to point out these 3 responses to the Holy Spirit, and we'll move into this last portion. Verse 7, these are 3 reactions. They were astounded and amazed, saying, look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us can hear them in our own language? Just amazement is the first response. Second one, they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to another, what does this mean? Genuine curiosity, interest. Verse 13, but some sneered and said they're drunk on new wine. I pray that you are in one of those first 2 and not the last. 3 ways that we quench or resist the Holy Spirit. 1, in our right efforts to persuade others of the gospel that saves, we disregard the power that sanctifies. I'm wrestling with an illustration for this. It's like if before you believed in Jesus, you drove an old jalopy, 1990s, 2-door, rusted, floors falling out, and then you're saved, and you get a brand new 2022 sports car, pick your favorite, and you go, thank you so much, Jesus, for this great sports car, and you get no gas, no money, can't drive it anywhere. You just look at it. It would be good to know that there's a Holy Spirit who provides the power to enjoy, savor, and proclaim Jesus Christ. Sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Denton surveyed teenage American Christianity in 2005, and they wrote a book, and they introduced this term, moralistic therapeutic deism. The 3 basic tenets of it are this. God is real and creator, but he is not particularly involved in your life on a daily basis. The goal in life is to be happy. And 3, God wants people to be good, and good people go to heaven when they die. That was the predominant summary of what these thousands of self-professing Christian teenagers said. God is good, but not involved. Goal in life is to be happy, and God wants you to be good, and good people go to heaven. And none of those points are biblical Christianity, but I grew up in that time. I was 16 when that book came out. And that's the message I heard growing up. Now, to avoid demeaning those people, I think what they wanted to do was good. They wanted Christian teenagers like me to come out of whatever they were doing or looking at and shape up. It's just not a good basis for it. Let me correct those three definitions, those three points. God is real and creator, and he is active and sovereign in this world over the smallest sub-nuclear particle and the largest object in the solar system. The goal in life is to glorify God and enjoy him and love one another. And God wants you to be good, yes, but it's Christ's righteousness that we obtain through salvation that makes us good and makes us holy. And you can't do any of that on your own. That sounds like bad news, but we have zero hope in ourselves to accomplish any of that, and even if we do know it, how do we keep it or stay or remain or hold fast? But Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." There's no Holy Spirit in that, but how does it happen? Ephesians 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. It's the Holy Spirit who seals us and protects us and is the power to remain one of his sheep. No one can snatch us out of his hand. So don't disregard the power that sanctifies. Jesus did not die for a single one of your sins that you cannot fight and conquer. Each sin that Jesus died for you, the Holy Spirit gives you the power to fight. This point is so closely tied to my next one that I wanted to combine them, but they're different, and I hope you can detect how. So point one, we disregard the power that sanctifies to conquer sin, the power of the Holy Spirit. Two, in our right efforts on the finished work of the cross, we're afraid of the active work of carrying our own. I draw this from when Jesus said, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Bearing your own cross was not just to die. It was to carry the cross, stripped naked, beaten, through the streets while you're being mocked and spit on. Now, in America, we read those words and go, "Phew, glad I don't have to do that. Glad I was born in this time." That's not what Satan does today. Not here. He doesn't tempt evil men to persecute and physically assault his church. He goes after what you cherish most. He goes after your calendar. He goes after your bank account. He goes after your self-image and your comfort. And the battle between the Holy Spirit and Satan is waged every day in the human heart. And the sure sign that you are a Christian is not that you have more wins than losses. It's that you have a growing discomfort over those losses. And that you grieve the losses when you fail. You mourn and weep for your failures. You confess and lay them at Jesus' feet at the cross. It's big enough to cover them. And you pick yourself back up. You get your Bible. You pray for the Holy Spirit to show you something that day. Maybe he will. Maybe he'll send you a person. We rightly look to Christ in our singing, in our preaching, in our praying. He is the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. We look to the cross as the source and answer of all things. We also look forward to his return, and for most, if not all of us, we pray to God by his Spirit that he will hold us fast, that we'll end the race well. We pray that he'll guard us. Do you pray like that? Do you ask the God of the universe for help fighting that? Do you stand with sails open, boat pointing in the right direction, and pray for a strong wind? I hope you do. Third point. You'll notice I led each one of these points within our right efforts. Because I don't think these two things are competing. So when I say, in our right efforts to follow Jesus with our lives, we disregard the leading of his Spirit. These two things are not different. The Jesus we follow is the Holy Spirit who leads us. The two are in agreement, always. Jesus had died, risen, ascended to heaven. He sits at the throne interceding. So what does it mean to follow Jesus? I talked about that Christian culture of 2005 when I was a teenager. Words like this were thrown out. Follow Jesus, follow Jesus. What does that mean today? What does that mean in math class in middle school? There's an example to follow, absolutely. But didn't Jesus say, it's for your benefit that I go away? Because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. Look, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave us not only the payment for our sins at the cross, but 10 days later poured out his Spirit so that we might live in the reality of that cross. He sent a better helper to conquer that sin in our bodies. And at conversion, I said it, we're hollowed out. Our fallen, sinful heart is removed and replaced with a new one, but we're still in the sinful, fleshy tent, as Peter calls it. And from that moment on, the Holy Spirit within us wages war against that flesh, against our thoughts, our desires, every day until the end. Do not disregard the leading of the Holy Spirit. One of his greatest works is this book. From Moses to David, Solomon to the prophets, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude, and whoever wrote Hebrews. The inspiration of Scripture is a remarkable feat, that it lasted the years to arrive for us is amazing. This quote I'm about to read from you, for you, is from Charles Spurgeon's sermon. I've shared this with other people in the room, but I pray the Holy Spirit softens your hearts to it like he did mine. It's from a sermon called The Talking Book in 1871. He says, "Oh, be much with the holy word of God, and you will be holy. Be much with the silly novels of the day and the foolish trifles of the hour, and you will degenerate into vapid wasters of your time. But be much with the solid teaching of God's word, and you will become solid and substantial men and women. Drink them in and feed upon them, and they shall produce in you a Christ-likeness at which the world shall stand astonished." That's my prayer for you today, that you would feed upon the word of God with your sails open. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit and become solid and substantial, that the world may react to you like they did on Pentecost, astounded and amazed. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we want to glorify you in all that we do. You are the creator of this universe. You are the sustainer of life. Your Son is the Savior of sinners, and your Spirit is the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate. of your children. Sanctify us as our Father, as the perfect, loving Father you are, who disciplines us. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus, so that we might walk in life, in love. As we leave this building, remind us that you have come to dwell in our hearts, that we take you wherever we go. How easily we forget that your Son did not just pay the bill for our sin, but you gave us the power by your Spirit to conquer it. It's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.